seated. And as you are, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to our scripture, our first scripture reading this afternoon, and that's taken from the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 19. That's Luke chapter 19. We'll begin our reading here at verse 11. It's the Gospel of Luke, the 19th chapter, starting at the 11th verse. Hear the word of our God. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and a return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he had returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to whom he called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that which thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he said unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest thou not my money into the bank? And at my coming I might have required mine own with usury. And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you, that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. Amen. I invite you to turn with me to our second scripture reading this afternoon, this time to the prophecy of Micah. Prophecy of Micah, and we'll be looking at the 6th chapter together in this hour. Micah chapter 6, and we'll begin our reading here at the first verse. Hear again the word of our God. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I done unto thee, and wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me, for I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants. And I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered from him from Shittim unto Gilgal. that he may know the righteousness of the Lord. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offering, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. The Lord's voice crieth unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? Amen. Let's go once again together to the throne of grace. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come, Lord, a people that are of unclean lips. Lord, we are a defiled people, and our corruption, our pollution, Lord, is so strong. We can hear your word with the hearing of the ear. Lord, we can even see the ordinances that you have ordained set before us. But Lord, unless your grace quickens us, our corruption will prevail. Our native darkness, our natural coldness of heart, Father, these things will prevail unless your grace prevents. And so, Father, we come before you asking for that grace. Lord, let this be an hour when the Son of Man is heard, the one whose voice quickens and enlivens even the dead. Father, it's his quickening voice that we need. And we pray that through your word and only by the ministration of your Spirit would we receive it even this afternoon. So feed us, we pray, Lord God. So we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The prophet Micah was, as we find from the very first chapter, a contemporary of a number of prophets, most notably the prophet Isaiah. And so the prophet Micah was called at a time whenever the church, the visible church in the Old Covenant, was going through various times of reformation and defection. A reformation, of course, famously under Hezekiah. But as the prophet Micah was called to the northern tribes as well as Judah, this prophet also saw one generation after another given over to defection. Much like we sang from Psalm 50, a defection that really stemmed from a forgetfulness of God. And as you read the prophecy of Micah, you find that really the task that the prophet has been set to his hand, the task that he's been called to take to both Judah and to Israel, is really to simply say this: behold your God, Israel, Judah. Not the God of your own making, not the God of your own liking, but the one, the true, and the living God. That's his calling, really. As we come to Micah chapter 6, the prophet is really coming to his second and final sermon. The first sermon we would find as we would look back is a sermon that's very much even structurally like the text that we just read. The prophet Micah, as he sets the living God before God's people, is really prosecuting a trial. He's God's attorney to the visible church, representing God and declaring that Israel has been found wanting. Judah has been found wanting. The text that we just read gives you that sense, I think, very clearly. The Lord, through the prophet, summons all of heaven and earth to bear witness. The Lord is summoning all of creation to see what he's about to do, what case he's about to make to his people. But then as you come to verse 2, You find that the case that the Lord is making is one of controversy. This is a trial where the Lord is going to plead his own case. He's going to argue his own claim. And that even against the people who are called by his name. The prophet, in the voice of the Lord, asks two very simple questions. And this really sets the tone for the entirety of the trial. O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify, that legal language again. Testify against me. You see what the Lord is doing. He's setting before these people who have forgotten him, these people who have acquired this kind of theological amnesia, and he's really putting them to the test. You've clearly departed from me. You've gone to the high places and to the groves. You've bowed down to the Baalims and you've bowed down to the Asherahs. Now tell me, what have I done? The prophet Jeremiah asks the same question, doesn't he? What sin have I committed against you that would lead you to them? That's quite a question, isn't it? This one who is the holy God, this one whom the seraphim proclaim thrice holy, who they, even though undefiled by sin, see him too holy to look upon. This one comes to his people and asks, what is wrong in me? What defect have you found in me that has led you to your sin? You see, friend, this is a serious trial. God is not dealing with his people tritely. And as he brings his people into this courtroom setting, he's reminding them that this is serious, quite serious. And that brings us to the Lord's case. What's striking about verses 4 and 5 is that the Lord really brings before this court history. He sets before God's people history that they all knew very well, that they would even sing about. History that testified to one very basic thing. That is that God had over and over again not only demonstrated his justice, not only demonstrated his truthfulness, but over and over again, the very people that have forsaken him for the Baals and the Asherahs, these people God has testified in his providence of his own goodness, his covenant love. Notice what he says in verses 4 and 5. He brings them out of Egypt, a work of free grace alone. And then as he brings them out of Egypt, he takes care of them. Whenever the other Canaanite nations would have overwhelmed such a defenseless people, the grace of God undertakes for them. And so, friend, you see the Lord's point. Over and over again, God has testified to them of his faithful love. They could not find any defect in his holiness. They could not find any defect in his grace. It's quite a picture, isn't it? The prophet has really, under inspiration of God's Spirit, set the people of God naked and God vindicated. And that leads to our text for this afternoon, verses 6 through 8. Here you have the prophet no longer speaking in the voice of the Lord, but here he turns. The case has been laid out. The people have been arraigned. The people of God now stand guilty, and God again vindicated. Now, what is the response of the church? Verses 6 and 7, the church asks some very basic questions. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? See what has happened. The people of God have no recourse. There is no excuse. They're left in deserved shame. And there's one question, one prevailing question. When God deals with a people, when God deals with a soul in this way, there is one very basic question. How can I approach him then? Friend, you remember the question that was asked by God. What defect have you found in me? And the answer is none. And in fact, the question really turns itself all the way around. How many times, O Israel, have you been faithless? How many times have you sinned against not only my truth, but my grace? What is a people, what is a soul supposed to do or to say in such a case when God himself comes down and pronounces not only you guilty, but guilty even against his own faithfulness and love? The Lord's response comes in verse 8. Words that we're probably very familiar with, words that are hanging in homes all throughout the area. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what the Lord doth require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. I want us to take up this text this evening, verses 6 through 8. And I want us to see that what the Lord is doing is, of course, laying before Israel, and really, friend, he's laying before the consciences of his people this particular case. The prophet is not making a case just so that men might receive information. The data has always been there. The purpose is far simpler, far more profound. The Lord is managing a case in the consciences of those who would profess his name. Those who, like we sang in Psalm 50, who would dare to take up his covenant and make it their own. God is holding, as it were, court in the consciences of men. That's what we have here. He's dealing with men even before Judgment Day. And friend, he's doing that even through preaching, which is a very ordinary way God does this. I don't know if we think about it that way, but we certainly need to. When God, by his Spirit, is working through the preached word of God, he's dealing with consciences, not just with minds. God is holding court. And that's what we have in our text this afternoon. But I also want us to see, friend, that there are times like this time where God makes his case very clear. God really draws near to the soul, draws near to a people, and asks that very decisive and that very cutting question. And at the very same time prosecutes his own case, vindicates his own name, and accuses the sinner very, very directly. And that really is, friend, what we have here. The Lord is holding court. But the kind of thing that he's doing here is he's very narrowly inspecting every single part, scrutinizing every single defection that he finds in those who name his name. Friend, this may not be a text we would typically go to for communion season, but it's an important text, I think, if we're going to really contemplate what it means to approach God. You see, the communion table is really the closest encounter that Christ has with his people on earth. And the question is, how do you come before him? What kind of court is being held as you draw near to him this afternoon? Because, friend, that really is a preparation for that final day of judgment, isn't it? Because not only will Israel and Judah hear these words, not only will it be the case that God has historically dealt with his people in this way, but friend, one day every single soul in this room, and one day even soon, they'll find that God makes the same case against every sinner, asks the same questions, is just as direct. And so it's important for us to prepare for that moment, to heed, as the word of God tells us, the rod. What we see in this text, from verse 8, but also taking together verses 6 and 7, is that the Lord requires of his people gospel holiness. The Lord requires of his people gospel holiness. Now, I want us to take up just this theme under two headings. The first thing I want us to do is to see how the text makes a comparison, namely, what God does not require of his people. And then I want us to see the character of that thing which he does require, namely, everything we find here in the 8th verse. And so first of all, we take up the comparison. The people of God, in the voice of the prophet, ask these several questions. And all of them based on one simple question. How is it that I can approach to God? How is it that I can draw near? Well, friend, in the 8th verse, the Lord responds by saying that all of those things that were asked, every single one of them, are things that God simply does not require of his people. In response to the sinfulness that you have in the first 5 verses, the response that is required is not that which is inquired after in verses 6 and 7, but rather what the Lord supplies in the 8th verse. And so what is it that God does not require of his people? Well, friend, in a word, he doesn't require atonement from them. I think that bears worth repeating. The Lord does not require atonement from them. From them being the very critical phrase. So what does, and why is that? What does he require, and what is it that makes it so that they cannot render this kind of atonement? Well, friend, he doesn't require atonement from their hand because, first of all, the guilt of sin argues that it would be insufficient. If you think back earlier in the prophecy of Micah, the Lord tells the people of God there that their sins are incurable. The idea is that their sins will not simply be removed with the passage of time. The centuries may go by, but as the prophet Jeremiah tells us, their sins are written with a pen of iron with a point of a diamond. The idea is they're indelible. They are not able to be erased. In fact, Hosea, in his prophecy, when the Lord comes and he deals with the people of Israel in that text, he reminds them of sins that were committed centuries before Jehu. And what's the point, friend? The point is that though the passage of time has gone and the corporate memory has failed, God still remembers. The guilt of sin is not erasable. Sin then, friend, its guilt and its pollution, is something that simply cannot be removed by man. Let a man do what he might. Let him engage in whatever he might. Yet, friend, the word of God rings clear. Those things are absolutely insufficient. Friend, why is it that the psalmist in Psalm 25 goes back to God, not just pleading that the Lord would forgive his present faults, but also the sins and faults of his youth? Simply because, friend, time, human energy won't remove it. When men come before the tribunal of God, everything, even those things that they themselves have forgotten, well, friend, everything is brought to the fore. And so anything that man would do could not erase that which is indelible. I also want us to see here, friend, and this is really more to the point of our text this afternoon, is that the reason why these sacrifices, the reason why these works are insufficient is precisely because of the aggravation of their sins. Our larger catechism very helpfully reminds us that sin can be aggravated, the guilt of sin can be augmented, so to speak, by virtue of the circumstances that surround it. And one of the circumstances that helpfully our Westminster standards remind us is after we've received mercy. If we continue in sin after we've received great deliverance and great grace, friend, the guilt of those particular sins are aggravated, they're augmented. Because not only are we sinning against the law, but friend, we're also sinning against divine love. And that's really the case that the Lord makes with his people here in verses 4 and 5. What is the Lord saying to his people? He's saying, I have time and again demonstrated faithful covenant love. Your history bears witness to my hand of grace. I have shown you at every turn, in every passing year, my goodness and my kindness. You are left without anything to testify against me. I have only shown you my goodness. That's really the case. The case that the Lord makes with his people here is that not only have they sinned against divine law, but also divine love. His goodness, instead of leading them to repentance, led them to wantonness. Friend, when God draws near to the soul, though not an Israelite, yet still the Lord can make this same case. Think, friend, what goodness God reveals to souls today. Think what you have received. Unless we're atheists, of course. Unless these things just happen to us. Unless we've entirely renounced any practical intrusion of our faith to the reality that we live in, then, friend, we have to acknowledge that every temporal blessing that we have received comes to us as a token of the goodness of God. Every single one of them, friend. Do you have family that bears the name and the imprint of God? You have health. You've had nourishment. You have a roof over your head. Friend, all of these scream to you that God has testified in your life, in your time, in real time, that he is good, as every good gift only comes from him. And yet, what is the sinner? Friend, the sinner is that homeless man. It's brought into a house that is furnished only by one man, furnished not by the effort of the homeless man at all. This homeless man is brought in, and he eats at this man's table. He enjoys the shelter of this man's roof. He enjoys and he receives all of these things. He's treated as a king. And all the man can do as he sits at this other man's table, all that this homeless man can do is to plot against the owner, to burn it down, to distort it, to destroy it. Friend, every single man is that man. You live at and eat at God's table. You sit and you live under God's shelter. Everything, friend, that you have is from him. Every temporal blessing bears his stamp and mark. And yet what happens? As God prosecutes his case again in the prophecy of Hosea, man takes the corn and the wine and the oil and he offers it to Baal, not knowing that all of those things came from God. Friend, the spirit of atheism is strong, and I'm not talking about outside. I'm talking about within the church. Our temporal blessings, friend, are tokens of God's goodness to us. But speaking more specifically to those who name the name of Christ, friend, what spiritual blessings have you received from Christ? What spiritual goodness does your own life testify to? Do you know something of the nearness of God's Spirit? Do you know something of what it's like to actually turn away from sin? Do you know what it's like to commune spiritually with Christ at his table? Has he revived you when you thought there was no possibility for reviving? What spiritual goodness have you received? And even if you're outside of Christ, but in the visible church, friend, what have you received? Has God ever warned you from his word to flee the wrath that is to come? That's a mercy. Undeserved. Friend, do you sit under the ordinances of the gospel and hear of a dying and resurrected Savior? That's a mercy. Friend, all of these things bear a token and bear evidence to his goodness to you. Unless we're atheists, unless we receive these things as though they just come to us, apart from God, apart from his providence. But I pray that we don't. And the Lord would remind us that we shouldn't. But friend, what do we have here? We have here nothing less than the aggravation of sin. Every man can say that he has sinned against not only the law of God, but also the goodness of God. Just as Israel and Judah here can. But friend, the Christian as well is placed here, isn't he? How much can the Christian say? I have sinned against love, time and again. The Lord revives me and I run to the bales. He gives me corn and wine. He provides for my every need, and I devote it to my own idol. Friend, that's the guiltiness and ugliness of sin. And here the prophet sets that before Israel, before all of God's people. Not only, friend, behold your God, but behold your sin. But that's not all the prophet says here. Friend, as we think about the guiltiness of sin, we're left with one basic question again. If sin is so odious, so indelible, and against so much grace and love, then friend, what will remove it? You see, friend, this is a kind of question that we don't ask, but it's the most natural question that we should ask. There are so many today that think that, well, forgiveness of sin is something easy. God, he doesn't need much. Just ask and you have forgiveness. But friend, when the conscience is awakened in the way that you have before us in this text, it's not that simple. It's not that simple at all, actually. Friend, he is holy. And he is just. And it is just as incredibly nonsensical for the condemned criminal with blood on his hands to expect mercy from a judge simply because he has asked for it. To ask for it then from the thrice holy God, in whom there's no shadow of turning. When God draws near to the conscience and actually convicts of sin in this way, showing the guiltiness of it and its aggravations, then friend, these are the questions that the soul asks. John Owen, I think, put it very, very appropriately. He said that though we have so many in these days who think that forgiveness is something easy to be achieved and easy to be quantified, he writes this: though men profess that God is gracious, yet that truth which they have unto him and communion with him doth abundantly manifest they do not believe what they say and profess. If they did, they could not but delight and trust in him, which they do not. For they that know his name will put their trust in him. A little before, he says it is an easy matter to say so, that God is gracious in common, but the soul will not find it easy to believe it for itself. And why? Because of all that is spoken concerning the justice, holiness, and severity of God. You see, what Owen is saying is, at the end of the day, if men have proper thoughts about God and have a clear view of their sin, they'll not just come before God so tritely and expect forgiveness just because they ask for it. Really, they're going to be asking these questions of verses 6 and 7. And so what are these questions? As you're looking here, you find that again and again, the prophet here, in the voice of the church, is really asking, well, should we be doing more devotion? Should we be engaging more in corporate worship? And that's really the idea. Should we be burning more sacrifices to God? How about thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil? And you see what they're asking here. Maybe I can get rid of this sin by just going back to the ordinances that God has ordained. Maybe that's the way to go about it. And friends, so many in our land do that, don't they? So many in the church do that, don't they? Well, I'll pacify God by just doing a bit better. Going back to church, maybe. But friend, all that is forgetting who God is and forgetting what your sin is. You see, the sacraments and the sacrifices, for that matter, were not ordained to that end. Again, quoting Owen, all the sacrifices were supposed to be were really just confessions of faith made in blood and fire. They were not actually means to atone for sin. But here's what man does. Man says, well, if I go about these things, well, then I have a righteousness to myself. And on the scale of things, well, then perhaps I can tip it more toward the good. Friend, it's absolutely foolish. But so many even approach a communion table with that kind of a heart, seeking some kind of self-righteousness just by participating in an ordinance that should argue for them everything but. And here the prophet is asking that very question. Should I just be doing more? And of course the Lord says no. But I want us to think about that last question. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? What's striking is in those first cases, of course, the law is being referred to. But in this last case, of course, the law is not in view. God never required the firstborn to be offered. And so what is really going on here? Well, if the first case is really the people saying, well, perhaps we just need to engage more in pious works, this last question hits, I think, perhaps closer to home. Well, maybe if I just suffer a bit more. Friend, the loss of a firstborn, the loss of any child, but especially the firstborn in this particular context, was a grievous thing. It threatened dissolution of the whole family. And so maybe that's what will pacify God. Maybe if I just suffer a bit more, then these sins, well, God will forget them and look on my suffering. And isn't it striking, friend, that this too is cut down? You see, what we have here at the end of the day is a testimony to the insufficiency of man in every way to remove his own sin. He can't do more works of piety. He can't suffer to a certain degree and actually satisfy for what he's done. And I know that these are things that we all know. At least we know them intellectually. But these are the kinds of things that the conscience is confronted with when God really draws near. You are without help from yourself. There is no hope in you at all. You are entirely cut from any opportunity to save yourself from these things. Do all the works that you could do. Set all of the good things that you could possibly accomplish. Not only those things that you actually do, but even all those things that you had potential to do. And all of them would and will always fall short. That's the case that God is making here. Let me try to illustrate this, friend. When men pass from this life into the next, what do they find? What have those souls found in this past hour that have gone now to God, who judges the living and the dead? What have they found? Friend, the scripture is clear. They have found one basic truth. That if they'd only really committed one sin in this life, and they had 10,000 universes to offer in sacrifice to God for that one sin, all that would be found was that which was written on the wall. Tried and wanted, wanting, found absolutely insufficient. Friend, do you realize that this afternoon? Put all of the world, put all of the created realm in the balance against just one of the sins that you have committed. And it would be a sacrifice insufficient. That's God's word here, friend. And whether we see it now or we don't, we will see it one day. But that leads us, if that's what is not required of God's people, because it's insufficient for them, whatever they might do, what is required? That brings us to verse 8. The text tells us here that the Lord requires of his people to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with their God. Now you remember the question. The question initially is, how shall I bow down to God? How shall I come near to him again? In other words, how can I be pacified once more with this God? This seems to be almost a strange answer, doesn't it? To do justly, to love mercy. That sounds like works. But friend, we need to remember the context. Everything in the previous verses told us that whatever the people of God might have done, it would be insufficient for them to draw near to God. They could not offer atonement based on their works. They could not offer atonement even on the basis of their own sufferings. And so what is it really that the prophet is saying here in the 8th verse? Well, friend, he's looking particularly at that kind of godliness that comes from faith. I could take you all throughout the New Testament to prove that to you. Of course, the scriptures say very plainly, without faith it is impossible to please God. And whatsoever is not of faith is sin. But friend, I don't even have to take you to the New Testament for that. I want you to notice at the end of verse 8, God is named very particularly. To walk humbly with thy God. Friend, what the prophet is urging in the voice of God to the people is not works righteousness, but that they would take hold of that covenant that makes God their God. He is not just God, not just the living God, but he is calling them to take hold of him as their God. And that only by covenant, friend. As we heard even this morning, friend, the preamble of the Ten Commandments tells us very plainly, that's where we begin. There is no piety, no real godliness, nothing pleasing to God, except the man, the soul, takes hold of God by faith, and through the Lord Jesus Christ can say that he is their God particularly. And so what is it that is commanded? What is it that God requires? God doesn't require atonement from them, but he requires for them to take hold of that covenant in which God has made atonement through his Son. And then from that, friend, gospel holiness flows. What is godliness? And what is the mystery of godliness according to the apostle? In 1 Timothy 3, he's very clear. Friend, godliness, the mystery of godliness as he calls it there, is nothing less than the person and work of Jesus Christ. You see, friend, the answer to the question. The answer to the question, how is it that a soul could stand before God, having committed so many heinous sins, sins of infinite and indelible guilt, by taking hold of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by faith walking in him? I want us to see that not only is it the case that faith is really the ground of everything that we have in verse 8, but also want us to see that it really is a faith that is at work, isn't it? It's not enough, says Micah, for you simply to profess the covenant, as we sang from Psalm 50 once again. Many did, who had no right to do so. They are to be a people possessed of a genuine and a working faith. You see, friend, what is the calling? The calling is that they would do justly. That is, both to God and to man. It's not just to man here. but that as far as the law is concerned in both tables, they would seek to live in obedience to it. They are to love mercy. That's a striking phrase, isn't it? It could refer to actually exercising mercy toward your fellow man. But strikingly also, it can refer to God, to his covenant love. That word hesed is the same word that we have all throughout the Old Testament. It can refer either to the works of man, toward man, but also especially toward that covenant of mercy that God has made with his people, to love that, and then to walk humbly with God in a gospel way. Friend, that's the calling. The calling is to embrace Christ with a true and a saving faith, a faith that actually works, a faith that actually makes men and women look more like Christ. That, friend, is what is required of you. Atonement was required from the hand of Christ. What's required of you and what's required of myself this afternoon is this: a lively and a working faith in our covenant God. As we close, I just want to make a couple of brief applications then. First of all, friend, we have in this text, I think, perhaps one of the clearest cases of when God draws near to the conscience and lays everything bare. And when he does so, it is a great question how one can approach God. We deal with sin so tritely, don't we? Oh, it's just a small thing. And we even use grace to deal tritely with sin, don't we? Well, I don't need to be too concerned about this, that, or the third sin. They're small sins in the grand scheme of things anyhow. You will not think so at the end. Friend, even the regenerate, when they look into the face of their Savior, will find that the least of their sins was of infinite guilt. And though they, their person, was redeemed, their sins were always hated by him. The least to the greatest. Every single one of them. Friend, our thinking tritely of sin is our infirmity, not reality. And when God draws near to the soul, that truth becomes clear. The man who thinks lightly of sin and of any sin has not yet been confronted in this way, as we have it in our text. But friend, also I want you to see that this then makes the gospel all the more staggering, doesn't it? If sin is so odious, if it's really written with the rod of iron and the point of a diamond, then friend, how great is that grace that erases it? How great is that grace which sends a covenant mediator to die and bear the full weight of it? Friend, that full weight that 10,000 universes could not bear. And so, friend, if you're thinking lightly about the gospel, symptomatic that you're thinking lightly about sin, and this text, pray that this text and all of Scripture corrects this. But, friend, that leads us to that question, doesn't it? Are we thinking that sin is a small thing? Forgiveness of God, it's a simple thing. It doesn't require a staggering gospel, it just requires almost a passing thought. Friend, what sins are you and I being called to even right now to forsake? To recognize that they're absolutely odious. And what do you think of them? Do you see them as they are? Not just infractions against the law, though that's infinite in its guilt alone. But friend, have you measured the grace that you've received next to the sins that you've committed, the sins that you think so lightly about? That's what this text is calling the people of God to do. Friend, not only have you sinned against a great and a just law, but how much immeasurable love have you sinned against? And do you still think of sin then as being light? A trite thing, something to play with, not to flee from, something to casually entertain, not to despise. The symptoms of that kind of thinking is just what we've said before. The soul that thinks in those lines of ways, well, there are going to be people who say, well, I need to clear my conscience by just being maybe more diligent in reading my Bible. Maybe I need to be a bit more diligent about church attendance. That's how I'm going to pacify conscience. You don't think about sin as you ought to. If that's your response, friend, those things will not satisfy. Coming to a communion table will not satisfy. It is taking hold of Christ and Him only that can deal with such guilt, with such sin. But then finally, friend, this is a text, I think, that best prepares us to do what the larger catechism says that we do when we come to the Lord's Supper, when we're renewing our vows. When we renew our vows, we're saying we're going to forsake sin all the more. We're endeavoring all over again, really, to pursue Christ and gospel holiness. Holiness that arises first from the indicatives of the gospel. But it also, friend, when the soul does that, he takes hold of the promises of the gospel afresh as well. And what promises are here in this text? I want you to notice the people of God here ask, wherewith shall I come before God? Shall I come before Him with? And they list all of these things, even to the greatest earthly suffering. And God says, no. As the soul takes hold of Christ and closes with Him, friend, He does so saying that there is nothing for you to suffer. He does so with the words of Christ. It is finished. Friend, think about that. John Flavel, I think, put it very well. We'll close here. When the Father and the Son, in the Council of Redemption, were really working for the salvation of men, what was it like? Flavel, to teach, not, of course, to explicate any scripture, but to teach what scripture teaches, frames something of a dialogue between the Father and the Son. The Father turns to Christ and says, Son, here is a company of miserable, poor souls, and I would redeem them. But they are liable to my wrath. The Son asks then, what shall be done for them? The Son again, Father, let it be that I undertake for them. The Father. Son, if you undertake for them, you must pay to the full. And though you be my son, expect no abatement. Everything that they were due must fall upon your shoulders now. Will you undertake for them? The Son responds, Father, bring out their bills. Bring out their bills, that there may be no further reckoning. Do you see what Christ has done? There is not an ounce of atonement that is asked of you. And when you come to a table like this one, you're called to recognize that all of it has been provided by Christ. If you would take Him by faith, your sins, so great as they are washed freely in His blood. That wrath that should fall on you fell in its fullness on Him. May the Lord keep that before us as we approach Him in His ordinances this afternoon. Amen.